Welcome back as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be discussing systems of interpretation. This is probably one of the most important topics we'll cover in the background material before we actually jump into interpreting the text itself. Part of the reason it's so important is because it has such a huge influence on how we go about understanding the text. So what is a system of interpretation? Well, it's a set of assumptions by which the text is interpreted. The assumptions are generally self-consistent, and they have a large impact on how the text is understood. Now, this is a major fork in the interpretive road. This subject of systems of interpretation has the largest influence over how you go about interpreting the book of Revelation and what you find in it. So within any specific system of interpretation, there's less variation among the proponents of any given system, but between each of the different systems, there's a large degree of variation. And this is really what much of the confusion over the book of Revelation is about. It's not so much about the text as it is about how people interpret the text. And that's the subject we'll be discussing in more detail as we go along in this session. But before we get into the details, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father God, we come to you tonight and we just lift up your holy book of Revelation and we ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to understand the different ways that it has been interpreted throughout history and what some of the strengths and weaknesses are of the different views and the particular view that we feel is correct, the futurist position. Father, I just ask that you would help us to understand why we think that's correct and convey that, and that as we continue in our study of the book, we'll understand the choices we're making when we interpret it, and why we make those choices and whether we think those are sound choices to make. We just ask you to be with us in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a table here in slide number 3 which sets forth the different systems of interpretation, the major ones. There are probably a number of variations that are more minor, but these are the ones that you're more likely to run into as you study the book of Revelation. And I've got 5 of them listed here. And one way you can try to keep these straight in your mind is to organize them by how they treat time. And what I mean by that is if you look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, as I mentioned earlier, it's divided up into different chapters. And if you look at chapters 4 through 19, which is the majority of the material in the book, you'll find that each of these interpretive systems interprets those chapters through a different set of glasses. The first one I'm going to speak about is called preterism, and it's from a Latin word meaning the past. And as you might guess, preterism views the events of chapters 4 through 19 in the main as having already occurred in the past. That's why it's called preterism. And so in their view, the book of Revelation, the main thrust of the book in the central portion is the description of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Rome. Or there's another variation of preterism which believes it's describing the fall of Rome itself in AD 476. And you'll note in the book of Revelation that it's Babylon that is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. It doesn't say Jerusalem, it doesn't say Rome, but the preterists believe that Babylon is a code word there that is meant to describe Jerusalem in one case or Rome in the other case, depending on which sort of preterist you're involved with here looking at. So that's preterism. Things have occurred already in the past. Okay. The next view is historicism. And historicism, you could look at it as believing that the major events of Christian history spanning from John's time, when the book was written, all the way to the second coming of Christ, are presented in chapters 4 through 19. So when I say present, it's kind of a long section of present. It goes all the way from John's time to our current time, and that the major events in history correlate with what's described in the book. The third variation of interpretation is called futurism. This is the view that chapters 4 through 19 describe a future period prior to the second coming of Christ. And we'll just go ahead and make it clear right up front that futurism is the only view that we think it adequately deals with the text. And we'll describe why as we get further along in our subject matter here tonight. The next interpretive view is called idealism, and it is timeless. In other words, the events in chapters 4 through 19 do not reflect actual literal historical events, neither in the past, not in the present, and not in the future. What they do is they convey spiritual truths, things like that good will eventually prevail over evil, and readers are encouraged in their current trials by looking at the eventual outcome described in the book of Revelation, where spiritual light overcomes that which is spiritually dark. So there's no actual correlation between history and the events described. And then there's a final view, which is called eclectic, and it mixes the different. It typically follows mostly the idealist interpretation, but it borrows some elements from other systems. So it's, you can't really say it's any one of them. It's kind of a smorgasbord approach. And as we look at these different systems of interpretation, one of the things we want to ask ourselves as we go along is the system derived from the text, or is it imposed upon the text? And we believe that futurism is the only system of interpretation which is truly derived from the text. Futurism is a product of understanding the text through the consistent application of the Golden Rule. You'll remember we talked about the Golden Rule in a previous session, which has to do with how do you interpret texts that you're reading. So as we look at these, I hope you'll keep in mind that it is our view that futurism is the view that you end up with if you start with the text and you read it normally. If you take a different approach where you believe the book is going to be talking about a certain thing and you bring that along with you to the book, then you're going to try to make certain events fit your presupposition, and you're going to wind up with one of these other views. So now let's go on and talk a little bit more about systems of interpretation. Well, the system of interpretation that a person uses when they come to the book is extremely important. As is obvious, the text of the book has not changed for almost 2,000 years, but the meaning of the text will change depending on the system of interpretation. And if you shift from one system to another, you will see that the text will change meaning. The text itself, of course, hasn't changed, but the set of glasses you're using to view the text is changing. And I've put a quote in here by a teacher. This is a person who has taught the book of Revelation for a number of years, according to his own text. But listen to what he says here. He says, quote, "Some readers may be curious about my own approach to the book of Revelation. It is not my desire to showcase my own opinions, which have changed a number of times and may do so again in the future." Well, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of teacher that I want to learn from. And I think it's a good sign of humility that he is able to admit that he's changed his view, but I would point out that in the meantime, he's taught a bunch of people the wrong things about the book. If he starts out with a particular system of interpretation, teaches that for 3 or 4 years, then decides after 3 or 4 years that, no, it's got to be interpreted a different way, now his new students are going to get a total different interpretation of the book, and maybe when he changes after that again, there's even going to be a third way he's going to teach this book. Now, obviously, all three ways can't be correct. God did not give this book with three different meanings and for three different purposes that are all unique and separate from one another. So this gets back at one of the reasons why people despair in trying to understand the book of Revelation. Because when teachers are confused, no wonder students of the book become disillusioned. Because the teachers are supposed to be the ones who have more experience in God's Word. And when the teachers themselves have such diverse ideas, even the same teacher shifting in his view, like the example in the previous slide, then we have a problem where it's doing a disservice to the Word of God. And this gets back at what James says in the book of James in chapter 3, verse 1. James makes the comment in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Okay, so there is this idea that as teachers we're supposed to be have a better grounding in the scriptures, and we're supposed to have a pretty good idea about why we're teaching what we're teaching and what are the reasons behind the way that we're teaching. And so that's why we're looking at the system of interpretation, so that we understand what it is, what framework we're using as we go along. And I want to suggest to you that the book of Revelation, although having its difficult areas, no doubt, is made more difficult by the variety of interpretive systems that are placed upon the text. And this ultimately does a disservice to the book, because God, obviously, as we've looked at in verse 1 of Revelation, He gave it to be understood. Well, as we discuss these different systems, we're going to emphasize preterism. And the reason we're going to is because it appears to be gaining popularity in our time. And we believe it's a highly damaging approach to understanding the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation. So we're going to place greater emphasis on helping the student understand its deficiencies. So this gets back to our policy of inoculation. We're going to give you a little injection of preterism so that you'll be able to recognize it more quickly and understand what some of its weaknesses are. So why is preterism popular? And I think there's probably a number of reasons why it is popular, and I've just listed several that I think have a contribution to make in rising popularity. The first is that it does away with the future tribulation. The book of Revelation appears to describe a time marked by cataclysmic events and great tribulation. And in the preterism view, the book of Revelation is moved back into the past, and basically the tribulation and time of trouble coming on the earth is effectively erased from the future. And this is encouraging for those Christians whose focus is still on this world. If your focus is still on the world in certain ways, and you want to, you know, have a great retirement, and you want to see all your dreams develop on your earthly plans, why, this idea of a future tribulation is pretty disturbing, right? So it is it alleviates that disappointment of thinking that at some point in history the earth is going to undergo a tremendous judgment by the hand of God. So that's one of the reasons it's popular. Another reason it's popular, and this is one that's a very strong motivator behind the main proponents of preterism in our own time, is when the tribulation is removed from the future, then you can look at the Word of God a little differently. If I look at the book of Revelation according to what it appears to describe, and when I say appears, I think if you read it in a normal way, it shows that there's a lot of people on earth called earth dwellers whose citizenship is not in heaven. They don't know Christ, and they've rejected God. And what happens appears to be that God intervenes in history to bring up their rebellion short. Well, if you believe that Christians have a mandate to change the world through social and political action, then the book of Revelation is a bit of a problem. Because the book of Revelation says that that the way the world is eventually going to be changed is by the dramatic and radical intervention of God in history. It's not going to be by His church gradually converting the world to Christ and bringing in a golden age of peace and prosperity and justice. So if you're a person that's focused on Christian Reconstructionism or Dominion theology, this idea that Christians are going to take over the earth, why, the book of Revelation is a slap in the face because it says just the opposite. It says that Christians are going to remain faithful to their Lord. They will be victorious in the sense that God cares about victory, which is they're going to be successful martyrs and stick with the faith. But in fact, Christianity, according to what I see there, is going to be rejected in the large and bring in a time of God's direct intervention. But of course, that's not that popular if you want to work in Christian social action. And so preterism removes the tribulation and opens the door for Christian social action in a way that is unlikely to be discouraged by the future reality of the events in Revelation. Another reason that preterism is popular is it does away with the pre-tribulational rapture. We haven't talked about that much, but the idea or the doctrine that the church is caught away to meet the Lord in the air, and that the wrath of God is not poured out on the church. And many people believe that the idea of the rapture, they see it as a defeatist escape mentality. They're much more happy if there's going to be a tribulation and God's going to pour His wrath out. Why? They want God's people to go through that wrath to prove how tough they are and how dedicated they are. Never mind that the church is the bride of Christ. But if you can do away with the pre-tribulational rapture, then you get away from the characterization of futurism, which people have, which is that, you know, we're a bunch of defeatists who are trying to escape reality. Another aspect of preterism, which is becoming more and more important in our own day, is it's politically correct regarding the Middle East. And when I say politically correct, I'm saying it's in alignment with the views of the world at large. The views of the world at large, in case you haven't noticed, are anti-Israel and they're pro-Palestinian. I don't want to get off on a political aspect here, but I will say this, that preterism fits hand in glove with liberal Christianity, which denies Israel the biblical right to the promised land. And because this is due to the fact that preterism denies the continued importance of Israel in the plan of God, and it sees Old Testament promises concerning Israel to be irrelevant. So Israel doesn't have a biblical mandate for possession of the promised land. And in fact, preterism believes that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. And in fact, believers are called the new Israel. Okay? And so this is politically correct. It's in alignment with the majority of the nations of the world which do not understand the Middle East from a perspective of the Word of God. And so we have here people in our midst in the Christian realm who are perverting what God has said about His promises to Israel and about His overall plan, because basically preterism does that. And so it is politically correct, and you get away from the risks of having to stand for Israel, which is very unpopular in our age. Another reason that preterism is growing in popularity, along with some other views, like the pre-wrath rapture view would fall in this category too, is a lack of Bible knowledge among many Christians. And I know some of you are going to debate this, or you're not going to necessarily see it this way, but I'm going to say that what I see very commonly today is Christians come to the Word of God, they spend a minimal amount of time in it, they believe they understand certain doctrines when they really haven't checked them out very, very, in very much depth. For example, the pre-tribulational rapture would be that way. People hear about it, they believe in it, but they haven't really understood why that view is the way it is. And then when another view is presented, like a pre-wrath rapture, for example, then they adopt this new view because they think it's superior or it's something new. And in fact, they abandoned their old view, but in fact they never really did own the old view that they thought they had. They never mastered it. They never really understood it. Preterism is this way when it comes to eschatology. People who know next to nothing about what the Bible says from Genesis through Revelation about prophetic passages are embracing preterism. Some of them who have been very uncertain about eschatology. In fact, one of the patterns you'll see among some of the people who have become preterists recently, some of the more high-profile ones, is they are notably weak in the area of understanding the events of the last times. And so they embrace preterism, which contradicts numerous passages, but they're less well-known passages. Let's just look at a couple of them to get a feel for just how serious this is. Let's look at Zechariah 12 for a moment. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. And if we turn to Zechariah 12, we'll see why this is a serious situation. If we look in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Okay. And it says, look at verse 8. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David." And verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Well, let me tell you, if you're a preterist and you're embracing preterism, that passage we just read is not about Jerusalem. All right? In fact, as a preterist, you're going to turn this thing, you're going to screw it around all different ways and get it all confused. Where it says Jerusalem, you're going to pour the church into that. And when it says all nations, you're not going to see it as all literal nations coming against the literal city Jerusalem. And this is what I'm getting at. Here's a passage that is this is one of the passages that's the stick in the craw of preterism, because it says there's a day when God rescues Jerusalem. And of course, if you try to make it the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you've got it totally backwards. God didn't step in and rescue Jerusalem. He allowed Rome to overthrow the city, just as Gabriel told Daniel in Daniel 9:26. So this is one area. Also Zechariah 14, you can take a look there, but there's numerous areas that are not all that well known to your average Christian sitting in the pews, where you have to have such a convoluted approach to the text in order to make preterism fit, that if you have much of a grasp of eschatology or the study of last things, you'll see that the contortions that preterism has to go through are rather large to make it work. But one of the reasons it's popular is that Christians aren't prepared to go there. They're not prepared to see those problems. Now, when we talk about preterism, there's kind of four different variables, or four different combinations of two different variables. One of them is the amount of prophecy fulfilled. So preterism believes that most prophecy has been fulfilled, but there's two different kinds. There's mild or partial preterism, which believes that most of the prophecies in the New Testament have already been fulfilled. Now, I say most. Mild preterism is within the bounds of orthodoxy because it believes that prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, his literal return to the earth, that those have not yet been fulfilled and they still will be. Another brand of preterism looks at the amount of prophecy fulfilled and says that all prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, has already occurred. Okay? And in fact, they also believe that we're already living in the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. That may sound very shocking to some of you. I don't know. But full preterism is unorthodox. That means it's heretical, since it denies the future bodily return of Christ, which is considered a main plank in orthodoxy. So this idea of full preterism is heretical. Partial preterism is not. But again, the difference between them is how much prophecy is still prophecy and how much of it has already been fulfilled. Another variation within the preterist ranks is the timing of the prophetic fulfillment found in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Is it mainly describing events that were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70? Or is it that these events are describing the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 476? Or the events leading up to that? So those are two of the types of preterism that have a view centered around AD 70 and another around AD 476. We'll be focusing on the one that sees the book of Revelation as the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the Jewish state in AD 70. This is a version we run into most frequently today. It's also the version that has the strongest, has the most to lose if the book of Revelation isn't dated earlier than 70 AD, as we talked about in a previous recording or previous class. Something else we need to mention about preterism is it's a slippery slope. Full preterism, which is heretical, also goes by a name called consistent preterism because it's the natural result of applying the preterist system of interpretation across all the scripture. In other words, if you take the preterist approach that every single scripture that talks about soon or near means that it had to be fulfilled within the time, within the generation of those who received or listened to the original text, then obviously that includes passages that describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that then puts you into a heretical area. So mild preterists don't believe that all of the passages that talk about soon are actually the same way. And so there's this slippery slope between them. And in fact, many people who have begun as mild preterists have eventually crossed over. They become more consistent, if you will, in their interpretation. And they end up being full or consistent preterists. And they've left orthodoxy for heterodoxy. In fact, one of the persons who will use their commentary at times to illustrate the preterist position, David Chilton, he was one of these that eventually denied the future second coming of Christ. Well, as I mentioned, preterism has a very heavy emphasis on time texts. And these are texts that you'll see all through Scripture in different places. Let's take an example in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Okay, so there's one of them. Another one at the end of verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who keep the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That would be considered one of the time texts that they would argue that, well, the time is near, it had to happen within John's lifetime or those that listened to John. Here's another one in Revelation 22 at the end, Revelation 22 verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Okay, so there's Jesus saying he's coming quickly. And if he's coming quickly, he must have come. Surely it couldn't have spanned nearly 2,000 years. So that would be how preterism takes these texts. So texts that do talk about the second coming of Christ, that do have a soon associated with them, you have a problem there because if you go with those in the same way, you'll end up in heretical area. You'll be saying that Christ has already come. And of course, bodily, physical return of Christ has not yet happened. Another aspect of the interpretive methods of preterism or their hermeneutics is confusion over imminency. Now, this imminency is an interesting doctrine. What it has to do with is it's a combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean an event which is certain to occur at some time, but uncertain at what time. Since we never know exactly when an imminent event will occur, three things are true. And this imminency refers to the coming of Christ for believers, his return for believers. The first thing is we can't count on a certain amount of time transpiring before an imminent event happens, so we always have to be prepared for it to happen at any moment. Second, we can't legitimately set a date for it happening, because as soon as we set in a date, we destroy the concept of imminency, because thereby we say a certain amount of time must transpire before the event can happen. And third, we can't legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. An imminent event may take place within a short time, but it doesn't have to do so in order to be imminent. So imminent is not equal to soon. So I think if you study this out, this idea out, you'll see that Scripture defines that the coming of Christ is imminent. It could have happened in Paul's day. It could happen any time in the last 2,000 years. It could happen before I'm through with this class. It could happen tonight. It could happen 100 years from now. You cannot say. There's no precondition on the coming of Christ for his church. And this is one of the reasons where preterism has some problems, because preterism interprets the imminency which it sees in the Scriptures as talking about the second come, or a cloud coming of Christ, a spiritual coming, a non-visible, a non-physical coming to judge Israel. So when you look, here's a quote I've got in here from David Chilton. The book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. Well, that's news to me, huh? It's about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies in the establishment of the new covenant. Okay? And Revelation prophesies the judgment of God on apostate Israel. Well, the problem, though, with this view that imminency is actually teaching the coming of Christ in judgment is that most of the passages that we look at that deal with Christ coming for his church, it has nothing to do with the judgment of Israel. It has everything to do with him taking believers to be with him. Let's look briefly at John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, and you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And listen to verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice he's coming to receive believers to himself. And if you look at the other passages we have listed here, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, you'll see that the imminency that's involved in this coming has nothing to do with the judgment of Israel in 70 AD. It has to do with Christ coming to receive his church. So preterism distorts the teaching of imminency. I guess that's the best way of saying it. And the hermeneutics of preterism, the way they interpret the text, they do a dance with heresy. I didn't know how else to put this. I think it's a good way to envision it. They have to walk a fine line, because they want to take as many coming passages as possible as having already occurred spiritually in AD 70, but they have to avoid the denial of the bodily second coming of Christ, which is still yet future. So when you look at these coming passages, you've got to decide which passages are invisible cloud comings, God coming in the clouds in judgment through the events of the world, and which are visible and still yet future. And then the decision is driven by the preterist framework. It's not driven by exegesis of the full context of the passage. And of course, a preterist is going to disagree strongly with that statement, but that's the way I see it. So this is one of the problems here. And of course, as futurists, we get criticized because we believe in a rapture of the church, and we believe in Jesus coming in Revelation 19 to judge the earth. And we see those as two separate events, and we get criticized for saying there's two events. But when you get into preterism and look at it in more detail, you find out there's lots of different events associated with the coming of Christ. And another area where preterism majors in is newspaper exegesis. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Futurism is the one that's known for newspaper exegesis. Well, that is true. There's a number of futurist interpreters that have abused Scripture by trying to always pour it into modern events, and that has discredited futurism. But at least futurists are using modern newspapers. Preterists are using old, musty newspapers, if you will, historic documents from the past, and they're much... at least as bad, if not more sloppy, in their attempts to match fulfillments with predictions than the futurists who use the newspaper. For example, what you will see in many cases is the Bible, the pattern is like this. Here's how the pattern works. The Bible predicts something, like in Revelation 16:21, it talks about hailstones, very heavy hailstones that come down on the earth in judgment. And then the preterists will look at that prediction, and then they'll go back in historic documents and try to find something even vaguely, remotely similar, and then tell you that it's a fulfillment. And in this case, some of them are going to tell you that when Rome attacked Jerusalem, they built catapults, and on those catapults they put these very heavy rocks, and these rocks are the hail of Revelation 16. So this has all been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. The big problem with that, of course, is if you look in the Old Testament, you find out that God used hail directly in battle in situations, and it was not catapults, it was hail. So the pattern of Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture, tells us that the preterist approach is very questionable. The very idea that the catapults would be God's hail, or the stones on the catapults, is really nonsense. But this is a pattern you see with preterism. They try to compare vague historic events and then say that they're fulfilling these detailed prophecies. And of course, those of us who are in the details, we don't buy it, because it just isn't a bona fide way to interpret the predictions. So in summary, what are some of the problems with preterism? Well, preterism denies predictive prophecy. To a great degree. As more and more prophetic passages are fulfilled in the past, the Word of God has less to say about the future. So a futurist would sit with the book of Revelation and say, well, there's a lot in the book of Revelation that's yet future that is beneficial for us to study, because it tells us how God is going to wrap up history when he installs his king on the earth in Jerusalem. Well, a preterist is going to look at the same book and say, well, this is all talking about Rome or Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. It's interesting for historical reasons to look at it, but and maybe devotional, but it's not about the future. And preterism also denies global judgment. The events in the book of Revelation, the preterist interpreter will localize those to be constrained to the Mediterranean basin and to be constrained in time to nearly 2,000 years ago. For the preterist, the book of Revelation is not about a coming time when God's wrath is poured out on a rejecting earth. And as Chilton said earlier, in his view, the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty incredible statement to make, but that gives you an idea where preterism can lead. It can get you to a point where one of the main themes of the book is totally denied. Another problem with preterism is it leads to the denial of reality. And full preterism especially holds that we're already in the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. Well, if you go and read Revelation 21 and 22, it says there's no more death, no more tears. Everyone in Revelation 21 and 22 has eternal life. Satan is in the lake of fire. All non-believers have already been judged and been removed. and yet here full preterism tells us that we're in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, that's pretty hard to see. Also, this idea in Revelation 20, you can see there's a decisive victory over Satan in Revelation 19 and 20. He's cast into a bottomless pit and eventually cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. And so he's completely destroyed and removed from the scene, well, that doesn't square with reality. I don't know if you've looked at the daily news lately, but Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And I have a quote here from Dr. Tommy Ice. I think sometimes he has a real way with words. I think he really nails it here. He says, quote, "Mild preterist Kenneth Gentry actually believes we are in some way in the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. If this is true, then we all must be living in the ghetto side of the New Jerusalem. But there is no ghetto in the New Jerusalem," end quote. And I think he really identifies where it leads. And you start out with these approximate fulfillments. Preterism is very sloppy in its fulfillments of Scripture. And, at some point you're denying reality already. When you're saying that hailstones from God are rocks in a catapult, you're already a little bit far away from the text. And I can see where you can get to a point if you keep at it after a while where you might think we're in the new heavens and the new earth. But boy, that's pretty far afield from reality. Another problem with preterism is that it blurs canonical boundaries. We talked about earlier how the book of Revelation was accepted into the canon of Scripture. And basically the canon of Scripture is those writings that are considered the rule of faith for Christians, the texts which are inspired and inerrant and have been recognized as so over history. And the problem with preterism, as I mentioned earlier, is preterism actually uses two books. It kind of uses two books at the same time, the Bible in the left hand and historic texts in the right hand, and they're almost seen to be on a par. Of course, a preterist will deny that vehemently. He'll say, no, it's not. They're not on a par. But if you look at how they use the text, they almost are on a par, because all the prophecy is in the left hand in the Bible, and all the fulfillment is in the right hand in Josephus or Philo or some of these other texts of history. And so they're going to be searching and spending a lot of time in historic works trying to find very rough approximations which they can claim are fulfillment of passages which, of course, if taken literally and normally, are in no way fulfilled by those events. But that I disagree with, but the side effect is that, especially for new believers who are not that well taught, they see the preterist continually majoring in apocryphal writings, in writings that are confusing, that are a mix of some truths which reflect scriptural truth and also have all kinds of weird stuff in them. And then believers can be led out to spend time searching in those texts instead of staying in God's inspired word. That is a major problem. And as I mentioned earlier, preterism effectively denies the imminency of the second coming. Now, some preterists are going to say, no, not true, foul. Well, let's just think about it for a minute. As more and more passages related to the second coming are seen as already fulfilled in spiritual cloud comings, and this is the idea that God's coming in the clouds to judge. In other words, he's going to bring an event to pass, and his coming is not really physical. It's just in some way detectable by what happens. Well, as more and more coming passages are put in that category, the moment-by-moment expectation of the coming of Christ for his church wanes. And all I need do is offer this quote by David Chilton from the introduction to his commentary on Revelation, the Days of Vengeance. Here's what David Chilton wrote. "If my eschatology is correct," in other words, if his understanding of end times events is correct, quote, "the church has many more years left to write many more words, exclamation mark. Well, what is Chilton doing? He's denying imminency. He's saying, if I understand the Bible correctly, then the church has many more years left to write many more words before Christ comes for the church. Before Christ comes at all, however, whatever view you hold. Well, he has just denied the doctrine of imminency, and he is contradicting the Apostle Paul. I vote for going with the Apostle Paul on this one. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 2, check number two. Well, now let's move on, having looked briefly at the preterist interpretation, and I also direct you to the commentary, online commentary, to read more about the details of preterism. But now let's move on and look at the idealist interpretation of the Book of Revelation to see how that handles the text. Well, as I mentioned earlier, idealism assumes that the book is not about specific events. They're not real historical events that are documented. Instead, it's denoting basic principles upon which God acts throughout history. So the conflict that you see between the beast and the people of God, or between Christ and the beast, or the various things that you see go on between the sealed of Israel and so on, those are not real events. It's kind of a storybook that's teaching us moral lessons or moral truths. You can see how this idealist interpretation is going to appeal to liberals who deny the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis, because in the book of Genesis you have a literal Adam and a literal Eve who literally fall in a literal garden, and they would deny that. And so this whole approach to Scripture, where you see it as a book of moral lessons instead of real history, fits right in with the liberal persuasion. And so a number of idealists are fairly liberal in their views of Scripture. And the idealist interpretation majors in allegorical interpretation. The literal understanding, or the normal understanding of the text, is almost completely suppressed in the search for more significant devotional and spiritual meaning. And we saw that earlier. We talked about an example in Revelation 11 where you have two witnesses, which are two men, they're two prophets that bring plagues and various things. And of course, the idealist is going to deny that they're literal people, and he's going to see those two witnesses as spiritual principles instead. And the literal understanding is seen to be, you know, simplistic and naive, and the idealist interpretation is going to be seen as more significant and truly devotional. Of course, the problem is that the particular idealist interpretation, each idealist is going to have an almost totally different interpretation. So depending on who you listen to, you're going to get a lot different ideas. Here's a summary of idealist approach to the Book of Revelation. And this comes from Calkins, who himself is an idealist. He says that these are the 5 points that he sees in the Book of Revelation. First, it's an irresistible summons to heroic living. I agree with that, it is. Second, the book contains matchless appeals to endurance. I agree with that too. There's no doubt it does. Three, it tells us that evil is marked for overthrow. Yep, it does. No doubt about it. Four, it gives a new and wonderful picture of Christ. Yes, that's true too. It describes Christ in his full glory. Five, it reveals history in the mind of God and the hand of Christ as the author and reviewer of the moral destinies of men. I can agree with that wholeheartedly. But see, this is where idealism stops. How about a six? It tells us about events that are yet future coming upon this earth, and in specific ways, and how God is going to interact and intervene in history to bring all men to bow the knee to Him. That's not in there, but that needs to be in there too. That's the problem with idealism. It does see the devotional and inspirational qualities of the book, but it stops short and doesn't carry it through into the historical aspect. And I want to suggest to you that a book that has true historical prophecy in it is 10 times more motivational for inspirational living than one that is just a story that has some nice principles. That's one of the problems. If you really want it to grab you, then you better believe that these are literal events. So what are some of the problems of the idealist interpretation? Well, one is it's inconsistent. Small sections of the text are interpreted literally, but then the interpreter reverts back to symbolism and allegory. So you never really know when the interpretation is going to stay submerged below the text at a deeper meaning, and then occasionally it'll surface back up to the top and be literal for a little bit and then switch back down. Another problem with the idealist interpretation is it abuses this idea of John being in a prophetic state, in a prophetic vision, right? John, verse 17 of Revelation 1, when he sees Christ, he falls at his feet as dead, okay? And he's given this vision, right? And as he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit, and then later in chapter 4, verse 1, the voice speaks to him and says, "Come up here, and I'll show you things that must take place after this." And immediately he was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Okay, so this whole idea of a vision, the fact that this revelation was given to John as a vision, is used by the idealist to deny its historical veracity and instead say that the events themselves are not real. Similarly to a dream you or I might have at night. We might go to bed and have a dream, and that dream teaches us things, but it's not real. And that would be one of the reasons that, in our view, the idealist interpretation abuses the idea of what's going on with John in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit, and he's in a prophetic trance, if you will. I don't know, trance isn't really the best word, but he is in a prophetic state. But it's extremely lucid and defined. Obviously, the things he's described in great detail, and they're very dramatic to him. And, of course, God is making sure he's getting the picture as clear as God wants him to get it. It's not like he's partly asleep. Another problem for the idealist interpretation is the variation in results that come from it. Of all the interpretive systems, the idealist system results in the widest diversity of opinion concerning the meaning of the text. What does that tell you? Well, that provides evidence of its bankruptcy. If you have 10 idealist interpreters in a room, send them off into different areas of the room to exegete or to interpret a particular passage, they're going to come back with the same vague general ideas but totally different takes on any of the details. Well, obviously, in our view, that means that the system of interpretation is hopelessly flawed. It's way too subjective. In fact, idealism shares many of the problems that we described with preterism because it has some of the same side effects. It denies the future historical realities of the book of Revelation and effectively removes it from the future. Future events are denied. The Jewishness of Revelation is denied. The witnesses in chapter 11 that are obviously in Jerusalem, they appear to be Jewish prophets or Jewish witnesses. We have the 144,000 Jews. Those aren't Jews anymore. The woman in Revelation 12 has nothing to do with Israel. So the Jewishness of the book is denied. And, of course, the literal thousand-year reign on earth is denied as well. And, of course, you probably run into this already, where in Revelation 20 it talks about two resurrections. And many preterists and also idealists will see these as the first one would be when you're born again, a spiritual resurrection. The second would be the physical resurrection. That's how they'd see it. And the thousand years in between is not a literal thousand years. Of course, there's reasons why you can't do that with the text. It's actually talking about two different physical resurrections. But that just shows you what I'm talking about how it takes away the literal thousand-year reign on earth. Well, now let's move on to another approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. This one's called the historicist interpretation. And as you might expect, it takes the book of Revelation as describing Christian history. And I say Christian history because it's not seeing it as describing history in general. It sees that Revelation sets forth the major events of Christian history spanning the time of John until the present. So, unlike futurism, which sees everything in chapters 4 through 19 as being yet future, you have historicists would say a big portion of that has already passed. So the focus for the historicist is on Christian history as it moves within world history. So often for the historicist, you'll find that Babylon or the beast will be associated with the Pope or the Vatican. So instead of individuals, since this is seen as spanning over centuries of time, obviously individuals don't live for centuries. So the individual nature of the characters in the book that are described are often assigned to institutions or to movements in history. And so it's kind of reinterpreted that way. And you, like where it talks about two prophets or where it would talk about specific individuals, the historicists would occasionally equate that with key individuals in history, someone like Muhammad, for instance, or Attila the Hun, or someone along that line. But in general, he's going to major on movements through history that have a broader sweep in influence and in time. The historicist will see most of the events fulfilled by the time of the interpreter. And in fact, this has characterized historicist interpretation for some time, that whenever the particular historicist interpretation lives, he will take from his time back to John and try to fit most of the events into that period. And of course, after he's dead and another historicist comes along 400 years later, then there's an additional 400 years you can fit into the events. And so that is one of the things that is a liability for the approach, is that each person tends to see it in relation to the events that are significant to their time or their place. Now, the historicist interpretation was pretty popular a while back. It's not as popular today, probably because it's been pretty difficult to fit in the more current events of the last 50, 60 years into the book. Some of the well-known historicist interpreters' names that you might recognize: Albert Barnes, you'll run into his commentary. Bengel, Martin Luther, Isaac Newton. He was quite a student of scripture. He was a historicist. John Wycliffe would be another one that was a historicist. So there have been a number of very sharp individuals that have been in this camp of historicist interpretation. Well, there's various problems with historicist interpretation. And one of those is that when we look at the beast who is described in the book of Revelation, also appears in the book of Daniel and other places, his career is limited in numerous texts to 42 months, 3.5 years of time. And the problem historicists have is that the beast is, like I said, is not normally an individual. And even if he is an individual, the things he does don't transpire in such a short period of time. So they have to reinterpret these days as prophetic days in order to stretch this 42-month period into long time periods that span centuries. And that's one of the problems with the approach. Another problem with the historicist interpretation is it's biased toward the Western Church. Most historicists have been members of the Western Church, so their interpretation favors events that are significant to the West or in the West. So other events in Christian history in other parts of the world, for example, China, the Far East, Africa, these areas would be totally overlooked when the events are tried to map into the text of Revelation. Of course, that doesn't seem like what God would have in mind. If he really were describing Christian history, it wouldn't be biased toward the West. And it also has a similar problem to idealism, that there's a huge variation in the results that people get when they apply this historicist interpretation. So that, again, renders it not very helpful. Again, that illustrates its bankruptcy as far as I'm concerned. So some of the different correlations of events that occur by historicists, we have some examples here. The locusts of Revelation 9 are seen to be monks and friars. Muhammad is the fallen star. Alaric the Goth is the first trumpet of the seven trumpets. The first bowl of the seven bowls is Elizabeth I. And one interpreter sees Adolf Hitler as the red horse in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And of course, these identifications are highly subjective. So now we move on to the approach that we endorse, the futurist interpretation. And it's my belief that the futurist interpretation is the one that comes about from applying a consistent literal hermeneutic or interpretation. It derives from the consistent application of the golden rule of literal interpretation. And we discussed the golden rule in a previous session. And here's a quote from Merle Tenney. "The more literal an interpretation one adopts, the more strongly will he be construed to be a futurist." And some will think that's a negative thing. I think that's a very positive thing. Basically, the more you read the text in the normative style, the more you'll come to see that the text has to be interpreted in the futurist approach, because the prophecies that are set forth in the text in great detail have never been fulfilled. So that makes it pretty simple. So to the futurist, when we look at Revelation chapters 4 through 22, we believe that all the events described beyond chapter 3 have yet to occur, and that no valid historic fulfillments can be found. We reject the notion that the catapults attacking Jerusalem are the hailstones of God. We reject the notion that Babylon, which is destroyed, is actually Jerusalem. We reject a lot of these notions. We reject the notion that Nero would be the beast, which is the preterist idea. And there's a lot of reasons why we reject that, mostly because Nero doesn't come close to fulfilling the prophecies that are given. So the futurist looks at the text, looks at it in detail, and says, well, these things have not happened, and therefore they must be yet future, because the Word of God cannot be broken. He has given us this great detail, and we cannot find fulfillments in history. Not only are the events historic and actual, but they're global. They're literal events in real history, and they're not primarily devotional, nor are they restricted to the region of Rome or the Mediterranean. There's so many places that it's clearly global. There's these four angels that stand on the four corners of the earth. Okay, they're not standing on the four edges of the Mediterranean. The things that are described, it talks about all the sea being destroyed. All the nations are gathered. It's not, you can't constrain the events to the local area of the Mediterranean. And one of the reasons is that this is God's capstone of all revelation, and it's talking about the rolling up of history at the end of a rejecting world, having rejected Christ for many, many years, how God is going to intervene. He's not going to intervene in the Mediterranean. It says that the child, this wonderful counselor, he will reign over all the earth. He's going to be reigning over the entire world, not just some little area. So we see it in the global perspective. Another key area where futurism is going to differ from these other approaches is we see the book of Revelation intimately connected to other prophetic passages that talk about the end times. It's not a head without a body. It's not just some disconnected devotional material. It's intimately connected with prophetic revelation found elsewhere in Scripture. Some examples: Daniel's 70 weeks, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. These are all different things that were mentioned by the angel Gabriel, by different prophets, by Jesus himself. These are times that have yet to occur on the earth, and they fit right in with the events of Revelation, and there's a number of keys that connect them. Now, often futurists are criticized for making these connections, but we would be irresponsible interpreters of God's Word if we don't make the obvious connections that He wants us to make, which are very clearly in the text. We'll be discussing this topic of parallel passages in our next session, actually. So we'll get into this in a little bit more detail there. The futurist believes that the entire book of Revelation is relevant to all saints of all ages. It obviously has relevance to the churches at the time of John, the letters in chapters 2 and 3 are specifically aimed at real historical churches. And obviously the way that those letters are given, it says, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's very clearly also saying that these letters are not just to those seven churches of Asia, but they're to all churches of all ages. And also we see the events beyond that as being yet future, but we recognize the present value of future events. In other words, when God gives prophecy, it may not come to pass for hundreds of years, but the prophecy has present value to all the saints that study it along the line. The people who studied Isaiah 53, when Isaiah gave Isaiah 53 700 years before Christ, they got value from understanding what God had revealed about the coming of the Messiah and his ministry taking the sin of the world. Obviously, they didn't live to see that happen, but it didn't negate the value of that prophecy to them. And the same is true with the book of Revelation. The futurist interpretation also happens to be the view of the early church. And this is pretty significant. Variations of this view were held by the earliest expositors, such as Justin Martyr, who died around 165, Irenaeus, around 195, Hippolytus, died in 236, and Victorinus in 303. Now, you'll remember in our previous study, we had a quote from Irenaeus in our discussion about the date of the book of Revelation. And in that discussion, we went and included some additional paragraphs below the quote that Irenaeus is normally, there's a quote he gives about when John saw the prophecy, saw the apocalypse. And beyond that, though, he gives some of his understandings about the millennial reign, the coming of the beast, he's yet future. And what you find is Irenaeus there is a futurist. He reads the book normally, and he understands that the events are still future. And in particular, he had no idea, he has no idea of the assertion of the preterist that the book of Revelation is fulfilled in Nero. So here's a guy that's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years closer to the time of Nero. He has no idea that 666 is about Nero, and he doesn't know that the beast is Nero. And in fact, he's totally clueless about what modern preterists assert was obviously the case. So futurism has a very strong base in the early church. It's also the view expressed in the teaching of the 12, the Didache. If you get a copy and read it, you'll see there that the person is very clearly understanding that the events of Revelation are yet future, the events that are to come upon the earth. Unfortunately, the futurist interpretation was eventually overcome by the rise of allegorical interpretation. There were a number of reasons why that came about. We're not going to go into that here. I'll refer you to the commentary which discusses the rise of allegorical interpretation in greater detail. Well, let's move on to the last view, which is eclectic interpretation. And it's a mixed bag, mostly idealist. So the eclectic interpreter will follow the allegorization of idealism, but occasionally he'll borrow from other systems of interpretation. That in itself is troubling because it's inconsistent. Because of its borrowing and switching back and forth between systems, eclectic interpretation suffers doubly for this. First off, because it follows allegorical interpretation, as we've discussed already, is highly subjective because the meaning of the text is not carried primarily by the meanings of the words. It's carried by concepts that the interpreter sees that are beyond or below the text. So there's a great deal of subjectivity involved there. But now, with the eclectic interpretation, you're adding to that subjective decision, adding to that subjective interpretation, another layer of subjectivity, which is the decision about when to switch systems of interpretation. So when you go along in the text, and you're allegorical, and then you want to go futurist, and then for a while you're going to look at idealistic or preterist, who decides when to switch? and who can come up with a consistent set of guidelines for when you switch. I submit to you that every different eclectic interpreter is going to change horses at a different point across the stream, and that means that the result is even going to be more confusing than the idealist or allegorical interpretation on its own. The eclectic interpretation has this going for it. It's politically correct in our day. It shares some of the characteristics that are promoted by postmodernism. That is the idea that there is no single right answer, that all answers have a measure of truth, that in order to find the truth you have to sample from all the different paths, and that you don't want to say that any one particular view is correct or the other ones are wrong, because that's dogmatic and unloving. And so the eclectic interpretation is politically correct. That's what it has going for it. So in summary, as we finish our discussion here about the systems of interpretation, let's just talk about a few items and then we'll close. One is that the varied meanings that come, that you hear about the Book of Revelation, are not so much from the text. They're from the different interpretive systems that are brought to the text. The text doesn't change. The interpretive systems change how the text is understood. We must stick to the golden rule, and if we do, if we consistently apply the golden rule of normal literal interpretation to the text, we will result in a futurist understanding. And in fact, that's how I became a futurist. I had no idea about any of these systems of interpretation, but being an engineer, I came to the text looking at details, looking for connections, looking for consistency, and voila, I found out later that, guess what, I'm a futurist. And I think that will happen to you too if you approach the text in a consistent way. But this is our only guide for how to interpret the text, is this golden rule. Another thing we'll notice is that futurism has less variation in its interpretive results than any of the other systems. Now, obviously, there are no two interpreters walking on the face of the planet that see all aspects of Scripture exactly the same. But this is also true, that within any given system of interpretation, there is less variety among interpreters that are in the futurist system. And the reason that is because they're constrained by the normal, literal meaning of the text. If you go into one of the other systems of interpretation, you have much greater freedom to see the text as meaning other things than what it says. So the fact that futurism has less variation is a strong indicator of its correctness. And in closing, God's word has a single meaning. All systems of interpretation cannot be correct. The eclectic view endorses inconsistent logic and interpretation, so by definition, it's incorrect. The fact that it's eclectic, right off the bat, you can throw it away. It's not going to be correct. And then when we turn around and look at the other systems of interpretation, you, the reader, have to make a decision. How are you going to read and interpret the text? Let me suggest to you that you should let the golden rule be your guiding principle. A normal, literal interpretation of the text will serve you well from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22.